Last week we began Genesis chapter 7 as we move back into the book of Genesis. And again, this is the coming flood as we're going through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And remember, if you want a simple outline of this section, chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, you have basically pre-flood, Noah, next slide, and then you have 7 and 8, you have the flood experience, and then when you get to chapter 9, you have the post-flood. We're going to see a lot of changes that took place after the flood. Now, why did God send the flood? I know it's something that seems simplistic, but it's worth repeating. I think there are three reasons why Noah's flood took place. Number one, it was punishment for sin. If you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, sin began to metastasize, it began to grow, and it reached a fever pitch by the time you get to Noah's time. Demons were actually trying to cohabitate with women and produce a demon human race. And so God basically destroyed the civilization of that time because sin had reached a fever pitch. And the reason why is God is a holy God. We don't like to talk about that, even in the church, especially in our culture. But the fact of the matter is, God is a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of holiness. And his holiness demands that he punishes sin. A second reason why the flood happened was basically to demonstrate or display God's mercy. We see this obviously with Noah and his family. God not only is a God of wrath, but he is a God of mercy. In fact, God doesn't delight in showing wrath. God delights in showing mercy. But Noah and his family were the only ones who actually believed in God. And so as a result, God displayed his mercy and he spared Noah and his family. And then finally, God sent the flood because it is a preview of the coming judgment. If you read the book of 2 Peter, you read the book of Jude, they both show that the flood of Noah is an example of what God is going to do in the future. The Bible says, as we know from 2 Peter 3, that God is going to destroy the earth with fire. And so Noah's flood is a reminder that there is coming another judgment. Now, let me bring you up to speed in terms of chronology of where we're at in terms of the flood. Noah entered the ark when he was 600 years old. And then 7 days after he entered the ark with his family and the animals, the floodwaters began. Then it rained 40 days and 40 nights from above. God broke that canopy. And the waters also came from the fountains of the deep below, which we saw in the video. And both of those combined together caused the water to rise 20 feet above the mountaintops. In fact, this week I was very sore in my muscles, and so I basically sat in the bathtub. I don't do that regularly. Some people love to soak in bathtubs, so I put Epsom salt in there. And what I did was I took the plug and I plugged up the bathtub, and the water began to fill. And so that's what you have in chapter 7. God is filling up the bathtub, as it were, of the earth when he sent the water on this earth. And now what you're going to see in chapter 8 is the waters are now going to recede. That's where we pick up in chapter 8. Chapter 7, he fills up the bathtub. In chapter 8, he drains the bathtub. And so let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says this, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." Now it says here that God remembered Noah. God doesn't forget. And so this is what we call anthropomorphic language. Anthropos is the word man. Morph means form. And so anthropomorphic language is giving human characteristics to God. There is also zoomorphic language in the Bible. That's giving animal characteristics to God. God will hide you under his wings, or he will shelter you under his feathers. We know God doesn't have feathers. And so we know God doesn't forget. It's anthropomorphic language. It's giving human characteristics to God. Now, what does it mean God remembered Noah? That basically means that God didn't forget Noah and his family out on the sea. He was out there on a vast ocean of water, And God obviously was in covenant with Noah. If you read that word, God remembered, it's used in the book of Exodus to refer to how God remembered his people Israel and he delivered them out of Egypt. And so what that is saying is God was in covenant relationship with Noah and God was not going to forget Noah and his family. Why? Because God made a covenant with Noah. And it says that he sent a strong wind. Interestingly, the Hebrew word there is the word ruah, which refers to, in Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to watch how this is parallel to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, when God created the universe, it says that the Spirit, the ruah, brooded over the surface of the deep. In other words, the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. And now God sends a wind. It could have been the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit's going to do is he's going to remove the water gradually. The water is going to begin to evaporate. Now, how did the Holy Spirit do this? We don't know exactly, but probably what happened was the sun began to evaporate the water gradually, slowly, and progressively. What God actually started was the hydrological cycle. How many of you know what the hydrological cycle is? If you look at this diagram up on the screen, you'll notice here, this is the water cycle that happens now. And by the way, this did not happen pre-flood. Because remember, prior to the flood, there was no rain. That's why when Noah said it was going to rain, people laughed at him because they didn't know what rain was. You say, well, how did the plants get the water? Remember Genesis 2, it came up from the ground. And so after the flood, God sends the Holy Spirit, probably directly the Holy Spirit removed the water, but God also used natural causes, probably the sun and the hydrological cycle. This is where water gets evaporated up into the clouds rain down on the mountains, it goes down, it runs off into the rivers and the valleys and everything else, and then that whole cycle starts again. That's the hydrological cycle. And so God remembered Noah in the sense that he did not let him stay on the water. God drained the bathtub. That's what he did. Now, you know, the Bible says that you and I are in covenant relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you are part of the new covenant. And because you're in covenant relationship with God, God will not forget you. You know, there are times in all of our lives where we feel like we're adrift on this vast ocean, circumstantially. We feel like we're all alone out in the sea. And we pray and we say, God, where are you in the midst of the storm? And we feel like we're drifting and we feel like God is not hearing our prayers and we're going through a difficult time. You know, the Bible says God will not forget us because we're in covenant relationship with him. Now, I didn't say God wouldn't let us go through the valley. Sometimes the valleys that we have to go through are very difficult. But God always remembers us in the midst of it. You say, how does he remember? Why doesn't he deliver me? Well, God remembers in that he will always speak to us during those times. There are some circumstances God will not remove from your life until the day you die. But God will whisper to you through his word, through other people. He will remind you on a regular basis when you get to that low point and you're going to throw in the towel. God will speak to you. I know many of you, if you stood up tonight, you could give testimony that when you were going through a valley, the bottom dropped out, the roof caved in, and you wanted to quit. God spoke to you, and he uses a variety of ways to do that. You know why? Because we're in covenant relationship with God, and you know what? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And so God remembered Noah, and he didn't abandon him in the midst of this situation. And notice what it says in verse 2. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. God turned off the spigot. The water, verse 3, receded steadily from the earth through the hydrological cycle, through the evaporation from the sun. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. Now, let me explain to you probably what happened here is the water is receding geologically. What's happening is here, the tectonic plates from the flood, when they were broken up from all those things, that all the water that shot up into the air supersonically, the tectonic plates collided with one another, and as the waters receded, what probably happened where the mountains began to push up, and what began to form were deep basins. And the gravity pulled the water as it was receding into these basins. And so you have your lakes. You have some deep trenches within the oceans. In fact, I was reading the largest trench. Does anybody know where it is at in the ocean? It is in the Pacific Ocean and is located off the island of Guam. And do you know how deep that trench is? It is 36,000 plus feet. Now think about this. When you go up in an airplane and you take a long trip, let's say you fly from here to London, they're going to reach an altitude of about 35,000 feet. Have you ever looked down and seen the earth? That's how deep some of the trenches are. And some of this, if you go to the bottom of the ocean, there are mountains down there. There are all kinds of phenomena that just blow our mind. You see, this happened as a result of the flood. Now, in the next several weeks, when we get into chapter 9, I'm going to give you some of the effects of the flood. Creation Research Institute gives some of those effects, and it's actually fascinating. But right here, the mountains began to form, the basins formed, they begin to fill, and notice what happened in verse 4. And on the seventh day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters, verse 5, continued to recede until the tenth month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Now notice it says that it rested on the mountains of Ararat, not mountain. We often think that it rested on one singular mountain. Now there is one mountain called Ararat, and it's on the border of Turkey and Armenia. But it doesn't say it rested on a singular mountain. Now, there are people that have tried to climb this singular mountain called Ararat. It's about 17,000 feet up. And they've reached, they say, about 14,000 feet. Many claim that they found Noah's Ark there, and they've brought back supposedly specimens or pieces of wood. But it says the mountains of Ararat. We don't know exactly where that is. It's a region. It's not a singular mountain, but rather it is a region. And of course, since the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, since then there have been expeditions that have tried to find the ark. Answers in Genesis gives some of these expeditions. Notice them up on the screen. In fact, before we look at them, there was one priest. This goes back to 200 AD. There was a priest that wrote down that people were actually going up to where the ark was. This priest said that the ark was still there. They would climb up and they would grab pieces of pitch and they would sell it as good luck charms. This is what he said back in 200 AD. We don't have any way of verifying that, but here are some of the expeditions. A U.S. Air Force reconnaissance plane took black and white images of the northwest side of Mount Ararat in 1949, revealing a large object that resembles a portion of a ship. The images were made public in 1995, and they sparked further interest. Another expedition, 1 mile below the peak of Ararat in Ahura Gorge. This site gained popularity when George, I'm not going to pronounce his last name, an Armenian, claimed his uncle took him on top of the ark as a young boy around 1908. Throughout his lifetime, he proclaimed what he discovered as truth, but he was unable to pinpoint the exact location of his discovery. Another expedition, a Turkish guide, Hamet Itergrul, supposedly found compartments from the ark's interior on the south side of Mount Ararat. He took photographs in 2008 and reported them to NAMI, a Hong Kong-based ministry. And then another expedition, it says heavy rains exposed a large ark-shaped formation in 1948, approximately 15 miles from the summit of Mount Ararat. A 1960 expedition found only dirt and rocks, but explorer Ryan Wyatt went back in the 1970s and 1980s claiming he found an outline metal fittings using a frequency generator. Now here's the picture actually that he supposedly saw, and it was actually the dimensions of the ark. Now, we have no way of verifying this. And there's been a lot of expeditions that have gone out and tried to find this. But listen, here's the deal. Even if they found the ark and they put it in someone's front yards, people still would not believe it happened. Right? Because some people already have a predetermined idea that they're not going to believe no matter what the evidence. And even if they found the ark and they had ironclad proof that it was there, they would still deny that there was a flood. They would attribute it to some freak accident. Why? Because people, if they harden their hearts, they don't want to believe. That's why Jesus said in John 20:28, what? Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet they what? Yet they believe. Now, I do believe there's a lot of evidence for the ark. We talked about that scientifically. There is a lot of evidence. Well, let's pick up in verse 6. It says, after 40 days, Noah opened a window. Now, you say, why would he open the window? Well, would you with the stench? Now, obviously, he wanted to look outside, but can you imagine the stench in the ark for over a year? What went on there? You wonder if at periodic times he actually opened the window. We understand this, right? When you're in a car, what do you do if something in the car smells? You roll down the window, right? You've done that before when your kids were little. Roll down the window quickly. He opened the window here, obviously, because he wanted to look out. He wanted to get off. It says he had made in the ark the window, and he sent out a raven in verse 7. A raven was an unclean bird, according to Leviticus 11, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove. Now, a dove was actually a clean animal, according to Leviticus, to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere, verse 9, to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. In verse 10, it says he waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. And in verse 11, when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Isn't it interesting today that even an olive leaf is a symbol of peace? It's the dove with the olive branch. In fact, when we talk about extending an olive branch to somebody, what is that saying? It's extending basically a form of peace to that person. And so it says that Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days in verse 12 and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. Now, what's the whole idea of this dove and this raven? Well, Noah's trying to figure out, because he didn't have modern technology, when he could leave the ark. He had to know how far the waters had receded. And so he's using a primitive form of technology. He's using a raven, which is an unclean bird, and he's using a dove, which is a clean bird, because both of those were going to help him figure out when he could leave the ark. Now, what was the purpose of the dove? The purpose of the dove, or rather the raven, was to help him discover when the land would be dry. That was the purpose of the raven. The dove's purpose was to basically show him when he could actually leave the ark. In fact, there was one particular period, and he did this over a period of 21 days. He used the dove and the raven over a period of 21 days to figure out when he could leave the ark. One rabbi gives probably the process of how it happened. You'll notice the quote up on the screen. It says, the raven continued. No, next slide, Noah. Noah, wake up. There you go. The raven continued to circle until the waters were dried from the land. When the raven stopped circling and presumably disappeared from view, Noah could safely assume that habitable areas were now exposed and not waterlogged. And so we see what the raven was probably doing. 1 week later, it says the dove went out for a third time and evidently was able to build a nest as she never returned. At that point, Noah was ready to open up the ark as all of the cargo, human and animal, now had access to habitable areas and vegetation. And so the raven and the dove basically became primitive forms of technology to help him to figure out when did the land become dry and when could he exit the ark. The raven helped him determine, because what do ravens do? They're unclean birds. They eat on carrion. They eat on flesh. They're unclean. That's why God says don't eat those. And so you probably had a lot of dead animals. And so once the raven went and didn't come back, he knew the land was dry. And then when the dove didn't come back again, he realized what? It was now time to exit the ark. Now there's a lot of symbolism here in terms of the raven and the dove. We don't want to read more into this. I've read a lot of stuff on this. But basically, some people say that the raven, being an unclean bird, represents death. It represents our fallen nature. It represents the flesh. It represents you and I feeding on sin. On the other hand, the dove is a symbol of what? Purity. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of what? Peace. And so here's the question. What do you live more by? Do you live more by your flesh, which is the raven? Do you feed more on the flesh, or do you feed more on the spirit, which is the dove? What does Galatians chapter 6 say? The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. In other words, if you allow your flesh, your fallen nature that you inherited from Adam, to control you as a lifestyle, you know what it's going to produce? It's going to produce death. On the other hand, if you allow the Holy Spirit to control you, you're going to produce life and peace, is what Paul says. You say, Mike, how do I know which one I'm sowing to more? Look at the results in your life. Do you see the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Or do you see more of the fruits of the flesh? In fact, this week we went to our third nursing home that we started. It's on 378 as you go towards Saluda. It's a brand new facility, very nice. We had 8 volunteers from this church go, and I did a study briefly on John chapter 3 because I think there was about 17 people that live in the facility. We had about 10 people there, and I didn't know their spiritual condition. In fact, my sense was a number of them were not saved. So I did the story of Nicodemus. And how Nicodemus was a religious person, yet he wasn't a believer, and Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And then I talked about the law and how we've all violated the law of God. We're all guilty. We deserve death. And I talked about how to be born again. It was a simple salvation message. When I got done, one of the workers came up to me who works there, and she pulled me aside, and she said this to me. She says, you have no idea how God used that to speak to me. She says, I'm a Christian. I've been living with my boyfriend. I've been doing this, this, and this, and I've been sowing to the flesh, and God has been dealing with me over a period of time. And she says, I finally cut it off. And she said, when you spoke about lust and you spoke about sowing to the flesh, she said, man, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And listen, that wasn't even really the central focus of what I was talking about. Isn't it interesting how when you talk and you share the word, the Spirit of God broods over people's hearts and speaks to them in ways that you never thought could happen. And you see, she realized she was sowing to the flesh. She was the raven. She was feeding on dead flesh. And you know, listen, you and I have to feed the Spirit. We got to be like that dove. We got to be in the Word. We got to be in prayer. We got to cultivate the Word of God in our life. We got to be in fellowship with one another. You and I know if we don't feed the Spirit, if we don't feed our souls the Word of God, what happens? We drift spiritually in a sea of sin. And so Noah here sends out the raven and the dove. Well, in verse 13, it says, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And then notice what happens in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, I'm sure he was so glad to hear these words. Obviously, God had to tell him through a vision or an audible voice. He didn't have a copy of the Bible like we have. So however God communicated to Noah, he said in verse 16, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Do you know how long they were on the ark? 371 days. Now, people calculate this differently. I'm not going to bore you with all the information here, but the approximation is about 371 days. So a little bit over a year, he was stuck on this boat. And so when God told him to come off the ark, you can imagine that Noah and his family probably were excited, and there was a lot of anticipation, because you're going to see in chapter 9, they entered a whole new world. What did it look like? What did they see? Did they see a lot of dead animals around? We don't know exactly what happened, but he was excited to get off the ark. And you know, sometimes God calls us to wait. He calls us to be patient. Noah had to be patient for a year before he was able to get off the ark. And there are times in our Christian life where God tells us to wait. We have seasons where we're struggling, and we don't know why God hasn't brought that spouse. We don't know why God hasn't opened up that job. We don't know why God hasn't worked in our children's lives, and we've been praying for the salvation of our parents or our coworkers, and God asks us to wait. And the reason why God asks us to wait in our Christian life is because he's developing our character as Christians, and he's teaching us vital lessons. And so it's during that period of waiting that we often fill in God's gaps. Do you remember Abraham? God promised him he was going to have a son. And between the promise and fulfillment, there was about 15 or 20 years. And what did Abraham do and Sarah do? They filled in God's gap. God created the gap between the promise and the fulfillment. And you know what we often do? We fill in God's gap. And what did he do? He slept with Hagar. He didn't do it God's way. He didn't wait. And then he produced Ishmael, which is the father of the Arab race. And now Jews and Arabs, you know the struggle that goes on there. And you know what? God still blessed Abraham, but it created all kinds of complications. We fill in God's gaps. We're all guilty of that. We don't like to be patient. Noah had no choice, by the way, because he was stuck on the ark. He had nowhere to go. But I'm sure he was excited once he got off the ark. Now, isn't it interesting that God actually called him into the ark at the beginning to save him, and now he tells him to leave the ark in order to go and reproduce and then reach the world? Isn't that what God does with you and I? God calls us into the ark of salvation because the ark represents Jesus Christ. We are saved from the floodwaters of God's judgment. Jesus is the ark. We go into the ark of salvation. We come to know Christ. And you know what God does? God doesn't stop and say, you know what, just sit in your comfortable ark and enjoy all the blessings of salvation. You know what God does? He tells us to disembark the ark. He says, get off the ark because you got a world that you need to reach. And too often, we get comfortable in our Christian bungalows. We get comfortable in our Christian enclaves. And we don't want to go out into the world. Why? Because we're resting in the ark of salvation. But listen, there comes a point where God sends us back out. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 20 after the resurrection? Jesus said this to the disciples post-resurrection. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And you see, we're all called. We're all sent. Listen, don't get too comfortable. We are all too comfortable. And you know what God's going to do in America? Again, I'm not a prophet. I was talking to Steve about this today, and I said, this is just my opinion. And I told Steve, I said, here's where America's going. God is going to shake this country up. It's coming. I don't know when. I tell people I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I do work at a nonprofit organization. But listen, there is a shakeup coming to this country. It's going to happen in due season. And you know what's going to happen when it happens? God's going to shake up the church. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to bring revival, but you and I are going to suffer. Because God has to shake up the church. Judgment begins where? In the house of God. And look what he says in verse 17 as he exits the ark. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you. The birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, one of the reasons why God spared some of the animals was when they left the ark, they were going to need food Noah was going to need, as we see, animals to sacrifice and to worship, and also for them to repopulate the earth. And so the animals leave here, and then notice it, if you will, verse 18, it says, so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds and everything that moves on land. They came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then in verse 20, it says this, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Now, a burnt offering, and he's using terminology that basically is going to be talked about in the law. You had clean animals and unclean animals, and you had what was called a burnt offering. A burnt offering is when they would take the animal and they would tie the animal to the four horns of the altar. It was like a barbecue grill. And what they would do is they would consume the whole animal. And you know what the significance of the burnt offering was? It symbolized dedication. It symbolized consecration. It symbolized total commitment. And so when he's getting ready to offer up his sacrifice to God, it was a burnt offering. Noah is saying, I surrender my life to you. I worship you. You are the one who's total in control. Let me ask you a question. Are you a burnt offering tonight? Romans 12, present yourself as a what? Living sacrifice. Are you a burnt offering tonight? You know what we often do? We get up on the altar and we say, God, consume me, use me. And you know what we all do? We crawl off the altar. We all crawl off the altar. And so Noah worships. And notice verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Again, anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have nostrils. This is a picturesque way of saying God was pleased with the sacrifice and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. You know what God is saying here? The flood did not correct man's problem. It just destroyed everything on the outside. You know what did not fundamentally change? The heart. Because man, from the time he's young, born, up until the day he dies, is depraved. And so the flood changed things on the outside, but it didn't change things on the inside. And you know how I know that? Because after some time goes by, about 100 years later, after the flood, 100 years later, they built a ziggurat. And you know what they were worshiping? The starry hosts, the zodiac, idolatry, Tower of Babel. 100 years later, Noah goes from worshiping God, and he stayed true to God. He had slips, as we're going to see. He got drunk. But everyone else began to go back into idolatry. See, that shows us the depravity of the human heart. And listen, the only way the human heart can be changed is through salvation and the Holy Spirit. Well, as we end, notice what it says here. God says, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As we're going to see in chapter 9, he gave him the rainbow as a symbol and a seal of the promise. But here's what I want you to see as we close this out. God delivered and saved Noah and his family. And you know what it led to? Worship. God rescued him, and then he worshiped to thank God. You know why God saved you? You know why God rescued me and you? It is for worship. John Piper said this, missions exist because worship doesn't. What did he mean by that? There are people all over the world that don't know Jesus Christ. They don't worship the true God. That's why we do missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so God saves us so that we would worship him. You say, Mike, I come to church and I worship God. Great. But listen, there are four ways we worship God. Notice this diagram up on the screen. We worship God by showing it through our life. Do you realize that as you live the Christian life, that is an act of worship? Worship is not just Sunday morning singing a few songs. Worship is when you are on your job and someone tells a dirty joke and you don't laugh at it. I've laughed before. And I said, God, forgive me for not worshiping you. Worship is when you're on your job and everyone's cutting up and they're using foul language and you choose not to. Worship is when you see that person in need and you help them. That's worship. Worship is when you serve your spouse. Worship is not just Sunday morning. It's showing through your deeds. Then it's serving others. Then it's sharing Christ. Then it's singing as well. You see, worship encompasses all of this. And so listen, we don't go to a worship service. Our life is an act of what? Worship. How's your worship? I don't worship God like I should, but listen, when Noah got off the ark, he offers up a burnt offering to worship God. God delivered him. He worships God. You know why God saved you? To worship him. And listen, when you and I do not surrender ourselves to God, we're not engaging in worship. And so, chapter 8, you know what God does? He takes the valve in the bathtub, he pulls it up, and he lets the water drain. Noah gets off the ark. Now, the final verse at the end of this chapter, chapter 8, verse 22, that actually is going to be attached to chapter 9 because we're going to see some of the changes that took place in chapter 9 after the flood.